Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. You turn to chapter 1, I want to introduce the section that we will be dealing with this evening. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, writes to this church in Ephesus. They are saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. He tells us in chapter 1, "Blessed be God the Father, who according to verses 4 and 5 hath chosen us, he's predestinated us." Then he refers to the blessing of Jesus Christ, who is the beloved, mentioned in verse 6. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And his grace is very rich. And then, of course, we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which verse 13, after we had trusted Jesus as our Savior, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The apostle here wants us to have an understanding of God, and he mentions that he wants to give us the Spirit, verse 17, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And God wants us to know him. No wonder Paul could say in Philippians that I may know him. See, that is so key. You know, there are so many things we know, and yet the scripture tells us in Jeremiah that the most important knowledge is to know him, to know God. We're told that he wants us to know him. He wants us to understand what it is to have our understanding enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints. And verse 19, that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power. And that power is in usward. When he raised Christ, which is proof of that power, from the dead, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. It says in verse 21 of chapter 1 that we would understand that God has put all things under his feet, as we mentioned this morning, the authority of Jesus over the church, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So what is the church? Well, it's made up of those who are saved. Chapter 2 tells us that he hath, verse 1, made us alive, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when we are in our trespasses and sins, he describes the way that we live, which we'll see this evening as well. And we're told that it was through his great riches that he loved us, and that we who were dead were made alive. How? Because in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God, not of any works on our part, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, he did that to Jews, and he did that to Gentiles. How many of you are Jew? Okay, so all of us are Gentiles. And that means we're non-Jewish. And the scripture tells us that he did that to the Gentiles, verse 11, and who are not Jewish. We were aliens, verse 12, as Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel. But Jesus, verse 13, who was far off, made us nigh to the Jews, nigh to God, through the blood of Christ, because he is our peace. And he's abolished, verse 15 of chapter 2, in his flesh, the enmity of the law. See, the law is an enemy, even though the law is good and it's just and right. The problem is with the law is not the law. The problem is you and me. We do not keep the law. And so God hath made in Christ whether you're Jew or Gentile, verse 15, one new man making peace, that we might reconcile both unto God into one body. So we're not talking about, okay, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. You notice today that there's all this talk about racism. And the idea is, you know, that we're all, you know, prejudice. And if you are of a certain race, you're looking down on another race. You know, that is a narrative that the liberals are pulling off on people. And the fact is, we are not racist as Christians. The Bible tells us that we are one. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, we are all made one. We are all, as it says, we have this peace with God, verse 21. We're all new building. Verse 20, we have this, or verse 19, we are the household of God, and we have been builded together. Now, this whole idea of the church was a new thing from the Old Testament standpoint. It was a mystery. Chapter 3, verse 3, it says, I know in me the mystery as I wrote unto you in a few words. What mystery? Well, that verse 15, verse 5 of chapter 3, that in other ages it was not made known, as it now is revealed unto the apostles and the prophets of the Spirit. What is that? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. See, folks, this is the church. The church is made up, regardless of nationality, we are all made up in Christ. And it's according to the gospel. And we're told that this mystery was really created an interest in verse 10 in the heavenlies with the angels. And it's the manifold wisdom of God. So, as a result, what should be our responsibility? Love one another. And he tells us in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He said, well, I don't know if I can love like that. Well, unto him, verse 20, is he able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, that's a lot of theology. And we spent over a year looking at those things. So, therefore, now you're going to see in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore. The verse that we want to start with tonight is in verse 17. This I say, therefore. Now, as believers, if you love one another, can't we just get along with each other? Can't we have unity? Because we all have the same God and the same Spirit and the same hope and the same Lord and the same faith. So we need to be lowly and meek and long-suffering, bearing one another, look at verse 2, in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity, because every one of us, verse 7, is given grace unto the measure of the gift of Christ. So he's given gifts. There are 19 or so, I think there are 19 separate gifts mentioned in the New Testament. And it's interesting because included in those gifts are what we talked about this morning. He gave some apostles and some prophets, and he gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What is their leadership role? To perfect the saints. So the responsibility of the pastor and other gifted leaders, as mentioned here, was to help you to be a better Christian. Now, how do you know if you're a better Christian? When you're doing the work. You know, anybody can come and watch the show. But the scripture says you are to do the work of the ministry. And this, he tells us, will help us as a church to be mature, verse 13, So that verse 14, we'd be no longer just blown away with all kinds of strange doctrines, and that we would speak the truth in love, verse 15. In verse 16, we focused on this, from whom the whole body is fitly connected. See, that's why connection is important. By that which every joint or every connection supplieth. And it's interesting because he has fitly joined us. He has held us together so that we would make connection according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body. So if we want the church to grow, that means there should be no member who is doing zero. Every member ought to find a job and do it. And the scripture says that will edify, build up the body. And it's going to take love to do that because we're very naturally selfish. We love ourselves so much, but it really requires us to pitch in and do the work of the ministry. And as I mentioned tonight, many hands make light work. Now, I could have come in here and walked in with flags, and I set up this flag over here. And then I go back and get another flag and set it over here, and I do that. But it's amazing when you get a group of that. It can be done in minutes. Now, the apostle here talks about this is the church, and this is what we should do with each other. Now, he had made the comment in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You have been called to unity. You've been called to be one body. And he tells us in verse 17, okay, how does that look when you are interacting with ungodly people? How does that look when you are trying to win the lost to Christ? Now, there are two types of philosophies of ministry. One we could call soteriological, meaning that our main job is to win people to Christ. Or we could approach ministry as ontological, which means awe to the glory of God. A lot of bad things happen when your philosophy is get unsaved people saved no matter what. That is not the biblical concept of ministry. What you see in the Bible is that, you know, you can disgrace the glory of God by your evangelistic efforts. So I take a gun and I come up to Rusty, and she's my neighbor, and I take that gun and I say, if you were to die right now, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? Now, that may be a noble desire to see her saved, but that would be a wrong method in trying to see her saved. But if my goal is to glorify God, I will make sure that in trying to see her saved, I also am trying to bring glory and honor to God. So, how do we respond to the unsaved? How do we deal with people like this? And not even so much how we try to win them, but how do we consider them and their lifestyles, and how do we treat them? Well, we're told in verses 17 through verse 24. Let me just read this to you. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But notice this, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard of him, have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or the conduct of the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the scripture here tells us, now the way to approach an unsaved person is not to incorporate their lifestyle into your lifestyle, because if you're going to win them, you got to be like them. That is contrary to the biblical teaching of the scripture. So I want us to kind of look at this a little bit, and it's interesting because I'm looking at Ryrie's notes, and he says in chapter 4, verse 17, here belongs a long passage ending in chapter 6, verse 9, in which Paul draws the logical conclusions in terms of life and morals that follow from membership in Christ's body. So what do we have here? We have the description of an unsaved person. Now notice what he says about the unsaved. The scripture here tells us that they walk as other Gentiles. Don't walk as other Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? A Gentile is a non-Jew. Now, obviously, what Paul is referring to here is that now you are a Gentile who've come to Christ. Now you are in the church. Don't be like the ungodly Gentiles. And in a true moral sense, we are to understand that according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, these are Gentiles which know not God. So, what does it tell us? It tells us that these Gentiles that don't know God, and what he's going to describe is a group of people that were in Ephesus, and these are the same kind of people that we are exposed to in this day and age in which we live. Notice what it says. They are, and I want you to see the progression of this, they are, according to verse 17, they walk, so in other words, their lifestyle is in the vanity of their mind. So these are people who have vanity of mind. Now when we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, we understand a little bit about what God is referring to when he speaks of vanity. Vanity of vanities, Solomon wrote. Awe is vanity. What was he saying? He says it's awe empty. It's like a big ring with the zero rubbed out. It's nothing. And the scripture here tells us that these are people who have what we could say empty thinking. And their lives are not based on truth. Their lives are based on what they think. You ever hear people say, well, I think, well, it's my opinion, and everybody has an idea. And this idea that they have is many times nothing but an emptiness that spirals downward. One writer put it this way. He says that he thinks of Edna St. Vincent Millay, or Millie, who said, "Let life must go on. I just forgot why." Or one writer said, or the main character in The Fall, where the wife says to Quentin, life isn't worth living. It's deteriorated to how many miles we get on the Volkswagen. Now think about that. People live aimlessly and they're just thinking, okay, I just lived another day. The whole of pagan life is bound up in the constant thinking and acting in trivia. And nothing ever really matters. They consume themselves to buy stuff that ends up on a junk pile. Think about this. You know, I remember years ago preaching and saying, you know, that shirt that's on your back is probably going to be an oil rag one day. And I have used a lot of shirts for oil rags. It's trivia. It's useless. It's futile. Chasing bubbles and shadows and never knowing reality. Everything in the life of the old regenerate life, it's empty, it's useless. There's nothing there at all. Now, of course, people come into different levels of that. But it's useless, empty thinking. And it's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, a person gets up one day and you know, and they say, okay, I'm up. And they wash their face or they shower or whatever they do. They get dressed. They go to work. They put in their 8 hours of work. They come home. They kick up their feet. They watch a football game. They go to bed. They get up. They get cleaned up again. They're living for the weekend. Everything is just an endless cycle. And it's just like the guy who was in the Chicago worker who really summed up life this way. I dig a ditch to make it a money, to get it a strength, to buy it a food, to dig it a ditch. You know, and it basically, it's an endless cycle. And the scripture tells us that in verse 17, ungodly people, they are living for trivia. They are living for the game, the next this, and the next that. And it's over. Poof! Kind of like looking forward to Christmas. And all of a sudden, January 26th comes, you say, let's start again. Now, why? How did these people get like this? Well, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, that this vanity of their mind, because in verse 18, their understanding is darkened. Now, how is it that people's minds are darkened? That means that they do not see the light of day. They do not understand that which is truly helpful. What they understand is stuff that just confuses them. Now, how did that happen? Well, hold your hand here and go over to the book of Romans. And it tells us how this happens. In Romans chapter 1, it says that in verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I was talking to Helen today, and she was telling me about how this person said she didn't, or he or she didn't believe in God. And he said, well, how can you say that? And she gave an evidence of how God has certainly created air through plant life and human life. It's clearly seen. You say, somebody up there had to have done this. And yet, it says that it really points back to God's eternal power and his Godhead so that they are without excuse. But when they knew God, not knew him for as their Savior, but when they knew that there was a God, this was the problem. They glorified him not as God. They were not thankful. Notice any thankful people around? How many people do you come across? They're complaining. This is a problem. Life's nothing but a dirt sandwich. Everybody's got to take a bite. There is, you know, it just goes on and on and on and on. And so it affects their Thanksgiving. So you got to have a holiday to remind you, yeah, you should be thankful. And they became, notice this, empty or vain in their imaginations, verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, and their foolish heart was what? It was darkened. So, how did they get empty thinking? Well, because their understanding became confused. They don't want to accept the truth, so therefore they're going to go after things that are confusing. And then it tells us in Ephesians 4, let's go back there, in Ephesians chapter 4, they are alienated from the life of God. So in other words, they don't make God part of their life. You know, it's an amazing thing. I thought about when I was, before I was saved, you know, I didn't think about God. You know, and if I thought about God, somebody would have had to remind me of it. So they go Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, without hardly even a thought toward God. Now, of course, you know, something goes wrong. Oh, my God. And yet, they are living a life without God. Why? Because, it says here, because through the ignorance that is in them. Now, you go and tell somebody they're ignorant, they're going to be insulted. Now, ignorance doesn't mean stupid. There's a lot of smart fools in the world. There's a lot of intelligence in people who are very foolish. And it tells us here that their ignorance, that they can't understand how God could ever do this. And they have, you know, they are ignorant of the Word of God. Try to get somebody to quote the Scripture. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, find that verse in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Now, it's a principle that's true. You know, it's an amazing thing how people, they're lacking of understanding of how God could do what He does. And then it tells us that it's because of the blindness of their hearts. Now that's an interesting thing. So their hearts are blinded. Now it's an interesting word, that word for blindness, which has the idea of callousness. It's a hardness. And one writer described it this way. He said the medical terms for the kind of callousness is formed around a broken bone. It was used in a medical sense, which is harder than the bone itself. It has reference to something that is hard, paralyzing. It even is used in some extra-biblical medical source to refer to the kind of thing that forms in joints, like calcium, so that the joint ceases to function. And interestingly enough, it's when people, they have their hearts, they're hardened, and every time they reject God, God, in a sense, pours more concrete into the hardening of their hearts. Now, we see this in Scripture regarding Pharaoh. Pharaoh, you see over and over, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. And the Scripture then says that God hardened his heart. And it's a fascinating thing. And as a result, they're alienated from the life of God. Which leads, if you look there in Ephesians 4, it leads to verse 19, being past feeling. So in other words, It leads to apathy. They are past the sting of sin. It doesn't bother them to sin. And they can say all kinds of outlandish things. And they can do all kinds of immoral things. And they don't even blush about it. And we're told here that it just kind of leads to this apathy. You know, I used to always say that the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Because, you know, if someone hates you, at least you've stirred them up. But if somebody is apathetic, no big deal. I don't care what you do. I don't care about God. And the scripture tells us that this leads to ungodly living. You see there? It says, being past feeling, verse 19, have given themselves over to three things. Number one, lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness is, it has the idea of unblushing obscenity. It has the idea of looseness. Crudeness, and it is something that is primarily in reference to sexual obscenities. Since it is something that is so lewd and so crude that, you know, they could care less about shocking anybody, and it's a lifestyle of being lewd. Secondly, the second thing you'll see there is that it works all kinds of uncleanness. Now, uncleanness has to do with wicked, filthy living. And this uncleanness, it's just filthy. It's ungodly. Now, if you ever want to see a picture of that, you'll see it in Hollywood. You'll see it in the rock music genre. You'll see this attitude of, you know, bleepity bleepity bleep, and they just talk, and it doesn't even cause them to blush. And then thirdly, it leads to greediness, which is driven by lust that causes them to desire for more. And they want more. The eyes of man are never satisfied. There's a dissatisfaction. So I'm just showing you this. This is the description of a group of people that the Ephesians were very aware of. And it's interesting because you find the Ephesian church coming to, you know, Paul comes and starts a church there in Acts chapter 19. And there was a goddess there. Her name was Diana or Artemis. And Artemis apparently was some kind of maybe a meteorite or something, a real ugly thing that apparently fell to earth, and they made a shrine out of it, and they called it Diana, and they worshipped it as a sex goddess. And they had a temple. And if you remember that when the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, he gave them the gospel. As a matter of fact, I find it interesting, you don't need to turn there, that those who got saved, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50 pieces of silver. And they basically were preaching, and people said, okay, we don't want to worship these idols. So they took this little idol of Artemis, and they said, okay, we're not going to buy that anymore. And it affected the economy there. And in this temple, this is what the Ephesians were dealing with. In this temple, it was a place packed with eunuchs who were made eunuchs in order to accommodate that kind of activity. There were thousands of priestesses and temple prostitutes, singers, dancers. A whole great big orgy occurred. One writer says that the worship was a kind of hysteria where the people with shouts and music worked themselves into frenzy and shameless sexual activity, including mutilation and self-mutilation. Heraclitus said the temple was, quote, the darkness of vileness. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. This was a very, very perverse, immoral type of worship. And the Apostle Paul tells us here that these people, they walked in the vanity of their mind because their understanding was darkened. They were alienated from the life of God. They were ignorant. They were hardened in their hearts. They were apathetic and past feeling, and lasciviousness and uncleanness and greediness just filled their lives. Sounds like an evening on television. And there can be such an ungodliness. And the music of our culture can gravitate toward those things. In Hollywood, they have to rate, unsaved people have to rate these things because there are some things that are so perverse that you ought not watch. So, the question is, okay, if that is the way these people lived, if that is the walk of the unsaved, what should be the walk of the Christian? Well, he tells us in verse 17, I say therefore in testimony of the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as these Gentiles walked. Don't live like them. Don't put on this lifestyle. You know, there's nothing here that would suggest, well, let's just take on their forms of worship so that we can win them. Nothing like that. It's the reality that we ought not walk as they walk. See, this is the biblical teaching of our attitude toward unsaved people. Now, we need to lead the unsaved to Christ, but our efforts, and this is why I use those terms about soteriology and ontological, you know, that we do not want to ever sacrifice the glory of God in order to win people. That's why we don't adapt their music in our worship services. This is why we don't adapt their dress in our services. Because we are not to walk like them. Somebody ought to be able to come into our church and see a difference. You said, well, you won't win them like that. Well, if you don't, I still have not sacrificed the glory of God in doing so. So what is the walk of the Christian? Well, it is to separate from the lifestyle of the unsaved. To separate from the lifestyle of the unsaved. And if you'll notice there that the scripture tells us don't walk like them. Because in time past, 1 Peter 4 verse 3 says, when you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, that was something that you used to do. Now, if any man in Christ, he doesn't do that anymore. And it's important that we understand that God saved us to turn us from darkness to light. Acts 28:18. And we are the children of light and the children of the day. So what does it tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? You know it? The first word is love. How many think you know it? Okay? Let's start saying it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now the world's going to pass away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, of God, abideth forever. What about Romans chapter 12, verse 1? How many of you think you know that? Okay, let's say it. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do what? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he tells us here, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And he goes on and describes them. So, to walk as a Christian is to separate from that lifestyle. You should never have to apologize that we don't do those things that compromise the Bible. We try not to. Yeah, our church, you can't do this, you can't do that. Well, why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Well, because many times those are things that are characteristic of unsaved people. So number one, to walk as a Christian is to separate from the lifestyle of the unsaved. And secondly, and we'll be finished with this, it's to follow the truth of Christ. Look at verse 20. Ye have not so learned Christ. Now, does Jesus Christ tell us to compromise godliness in order to live for him? No. What does he say? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt hath lost its savor or its flavor, what good is it to be salted? It is therefore good for nothing. But the scripture tells us that we are to be salt. What good would it be to have a container of flavorless salt? So you say, man, that's not enough salt in that. Let me pour some more. It does no good. See, the thing that makes a difference with salt is that it's different than what you are putting stuff into. And if you are going to make a difference, you got to be different. And then Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, we ought to not be following darkness. Look over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and it tells us in verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. So it is so important, the apostle says, that when we start now, okay, when we're dealing with ourselves, let's have unity, let's use our gifts, let's serve the Lord together. But don't in the church, particularly in the church, And even in your own lifestyle, don't walk like the unsaved. Follow the Lord. And you might find that in doing so, somebody could look at you and say, you know what? I see something different in you. Now, they may not. It's not like I've had a lot of people in my life saying, you know, your life is such a magnet. I just want to be like Jesus. It doesn't usually happen. But I have had people come to me and say, you know, what you're doing is not what I see everybody around my work doing. So we are to be salt and we are to be light. And this is what we've learned of Christ. You don't become like the ungodly to win the ungodly. You know, someone quotes 1 Corinthians 9. Well, if I'm going to win them, you've got to be like the Jew and you've got to be like this. But he also says we're also never under the law of Christ. So we ought to make a difference. So if you're going to make a difference, be different. Now, I'm not saying be weird. I'm not saying, you know, do stuff that's just outlandishly dumb. But I am saying that there is something about walking the walk, talking the talk, of a Christian, because if any man's in Christ, he's not the same way. He is a new creature. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be in your house tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would just guide us, direct us. Help us, Lord, to respond to this challenge that we see in the book of Ephesians, that we are not to walk as other Gentiles walk, that we are to walk in a way that would be consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be salt and help us to be light. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays, If God is Dealing With You.